Peter chapter 1 then. Last week we looked at verses 1 and 2 and got a real sense of the community, the family, if you will, that we belong to, the nation and our heritage. And Peter continues in that vein in verses 3 through 12 as he gives an introduction to his letter, but it's in the form of a blessing. It's a beatitude. It's a praise to God for what God has done for poor sinners like us. So put yourself in these verses as we're reading. If you're a Christian, again, I always try to qualify that word because it's very loosely defined in our culture, but when I say the word Christian, I'm talking about somebody that is a disciple, a dedicated follower of Jesus Christ, somebody that has given their life to not just follow Jesus, but to love him. It's not enough to be a disciple. We've got to be the bride of Christ. We've got to be in love with Jesus. So put yourself, if you're in love with Jesus this morning, into verses 3 through 12 as we read them and try to personalize what God has done for you through these verses. So let's start with verse 3 of Peter, 1 Peter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, that is, this salvation, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Let's pray for the Lord's grace. Father, there is a real sense that the salvation that you provided for us, that Peter enumerates here in these verses, is beyond our ability to understand. It's so glorious. We don't have the capacity and we don't have all the information that we need to properly weigh it, to properly appreciate it. But yet you give us these words to help us in that process. And so we ask for that help this morning. We ask, Spirit of God, that you would illuminate our hearts and minds, that you would cause these words to jump off the page to each of us, to come alive to us, and that we would grow not only in appreciation and joy, but we grow in love for you. that have done such marvelous things for sinners. So help us as we look and investigate these passages this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Trevor Johnson is a missionary that I got to know a couple of years ago. He was the missionary that convinced David and Allison Rasmussen that they should go on the mission field in Papua, Indonesia, if you remember. And he recently wrote an update where he described a helpless, a pitiful situation that came to his attention when he was in the mountainous jungles there in Papua. But it's a situation that he's hopeful and is showing every sign that it may end up being a situation that God uses to bring tremendous good. And this is it. This is the situation. About a month ago, a father showed up at his village. This father had hiked 10 hours straight, carrying his young son in his arms. The boy was about 4 years old, seeking help of any kind. The boy had a hole in the side of his cheek about the size of a 50-cent piece. You could literally look directly into his mouth, see his teeth and his jawbone. Trevor shared that not only was it visually revolting, but the stench from the decay caused many in the village to get sick. This boy was suffering from some type of bacteria that was literally eating him alive. So they cleaned and dressed the wound as best as they could, and they called for the plane to come in to medevac him out. They took him to a coastal hospital. Trevor called ahead and alerted the doctor that was in charge of the hospital that this very severe case was coming in. A team of doctors meets the father and the son, rushes him to the hospital. He's had one operation so far and is expected to recover, believe it or not. What's so fascinating is this boy became a nationwide, or is becoming, maybe is a better way to put it, a nationwide symbol of the plight of the people that live in these highland jungle regions. His image was spread all over the news. Newspapers picked up the story. It began a grassroots type of reaction where people were holding fundraisers to go to not only cover the boy's medical costs and all the flights and everything, but any extra was to go towards addressing the needs, the health needs of these people that live in these remote regions. The government actually is getting involved, probably out of a sense of shame. But Trevor is now hopeful that through this most pitiful, tragic situation, that there might be real long-term benefits of addressing the health needs of these tribes. That it's not just in the area that Trevor lives, but it's just hundreds and hundreds of square miles of remote area. I want you to think for a minute as we begin to look at the passage here in 1 Peter. Think for a minute of that father. And when he left his village, he was seeking somebody to do something. He probably didn't even know what could be done. He probably didn't know whether he would be turned away or not turned away. And imagine all he could do would be walking this length of time and this distance with his son. He didn't have any credit card he could take with him. He didn't have any supplies he could barter with. He was going to throw himself on the mercy of these missionaries. That's all he was doing. And can you imagine right now the delight and the joy that father must feel? Not knowing was he going to be received, and now receiving this most marvelous gift that not only is his son going to live, not only is he going to have this medical condition treated, but everything's taken care of. Everything's been paid for. He's been treated in a sense like royalty, this father. Because his story touched the heartstrings of so many people that they responded in mercy. What a gift he received, huh? How would you feel in a situation like that? Well, the truth of the matter, and what Peter brings before us today, is if you're a Christian this morning, if you're born again by the Spirit of God, and you recognize something of the glory of this salvation, you know exactly how that father feels. Because we've all approached God the same way that father approached these others for help, didn't we? We all came asking for mercy. We all came asking for help. We all came with a sense of not knowing, will we be turned away? Or will we get help for our sins and for the danger and the wrath that was hanging over our heads? But when we came to God, what did we find? That he's a God of mercy, didn't we? And that he not only, as Ezekiel there in chapter 16 pictured, he not only found us along the side of the road, but he cleaned us up and he dressed us and he showered us with all these blessings, these spiritual blessings. Well, my dear friends, that is exactly what Peter is referring to in verses 3 through 12. Blessed be God the Father because of his great mercy. And he begins his letter by this extolling God's gift of salvation to poor, helpless, diseased, pitiful sinners such as us. And he goes through and begins to list for us elements of this salvation, celebrating the gift that we have in Christ, knowing that it's all a result of his mercy. Look at how he starts out there in verse 3. According to his great mercy. And then all the rest of verses 3 through 12 flow from that broad statement that starts things out. According to the mercy of God. If this young boy with this hole in his mouth could achieve such mercy from sinful human beings, imagine what mercy we have from God the Father himself as we approach him. And so Peter celebrates for us what God has done for us in Christ. And he does so in a series of, he basically makes three points. The passage that we're looking at breaks down into three points. And I outlined it in very brief form in the bulletin if you want to see those points. But verses 3 through 5, Peter talks something of the elements of our salvation. Verses 6 through 9, Peter talks about the reality of possessing that salvation in a world that has fallen. And then verses 10 through 12, he extends the scope. He steps back and looks at the broader picture of looking at our salvation from an eternal heavenly perspective. So that's what we want to look at, verses 3 to 5. Then we want to begin looking at this gift of salvation in our reality. And he talks about our salvation using that very vivid picture of being born again. Now, this is not new language to you. It's not something that we're going to have to take a long time to explain. But what does it mean to be born again? It means that we were spiritually dead. As for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you used to live. We have that phrase in our culture called the walking dead, the living dead. Well, that's what we were spiritually before God infused life into us. We were dead in our trespasses and sins to anything that had to do with spiritual realities. We could not love God. We could not be submissive to God. We could not enjoy the Word of God. And so we were dead because we were followers of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience, of course, meaning Satan. We were no longer fully in the image of God, but we had been made by Adam's sin to enter this world in the image of Satan, the image of rebellion, the image of being an enemy of God. And it took something powerful to change that. It took something that we could not do to change that. It takes something even today to change that, which is the Spirit of God giving us life, isn't it? And so according to his great mercy, in order to make us in his image, I should say remake us in his image, in order to bring something, life out of death, that life had to come from God. And so according to his great mercy, he, you notice that he is the active agent. Look with me at verse 3 again. He caused us to be born again. We didn't cause ourselves to be born. We didn't produce life out of death. Only God can do that. And so our salvation begins right here. We've been born again by the Spirit of the living God. And then three effects flow out of that birth. Peter lists for us. There's actually many effects that flow out of it. But three things that Peter brings to our attention. And the first one is that being born again, being brought into the kingdom of God, into the family of God, gives us a living hope. As a Christian this morning, you have a hope that lives. It's not a dead hope. It's not a hope in what may happen. It's not a hope in hope itself. It's a hope in a living Savior. It's living because Jesus is living. Through the resurrection, you notice that hope is through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And so the birth that we experience from God is directly related to the resurrection of Christ. Remember what Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and what? The life, right? I'm the life. He infuses that life into us. We come to life just like Lazarus in the tomb came out to new life. So we spiritually come to life into a living hope because we have a Savior that isn't in the tomb anymore, huh? We have a Savior that's seated on the throne in heaven, and that hope that we have is that as he was resurrected and seated next to God, so then we will be resurrected and seated next to God. So it's a living hope. You ever had a time in your life when your hope dimmed and ebbed down to a very dim level? Sometimes God takes us through times when we can't see any hope, or at least we can't feel any hope. And we just have to do all that we can to put one foot in front of the other, do all that we can to raise ourselves out of bed, to face the day, to do all that we can to try to handle as minimally as we can the responsibilities that are on us. Without hope, brothers and sisters, life wouldn't be worth living, would it? If we didn't have that hope, that living certainty. And remember, in the Bible, hope is a certain thing. It's a reality that's going to come to pass that we look forward to. It's not an uncertain wish. I wish the sun will shine today. No, no. This hope is a certain thing in a living Savior who said, "Because I live, you also live with me." Amen. Because the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And because he swept our sins away into his tomb, we have this living hope. And one day, that hope will be realized as we see him face to face. So our new birth brings, first of all, a living hope to us. Secondly, this new birth gives us a promised inheritance. You notice there, as Peter's words, that we've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. In Israel, the land was the inheritance of the people, wasn't it? You remember in Joshua, and they went in to the land and they defeated all the inhabitants of the land. And then they had this long series of allotments of that land that God himself gave each tribe a specific section of the land. And you remember that that land was never to be sold. It could be rented. Others could be receiving the produce and tilling the land. But at the end of 50 years, what happened in a Jubilee year, that land went back to the original owner. You could never get rid of your inheritance. It was yours forever. We understand the word inheritance in much the same way today, don't we? That normally when we speak of inheritance in our culture, we speak of land or houses or bank accounts or possessions of some type, maybe a business or whatever it might be. We inherit those things from our family. But I think, brothers and sisters, Peter's talking about a better inheritance here. He uses the word in a different sense. Look with me at the phrase that it's kept in heaven in verse 4, that this inheritance is kept in heaven. Now, I don't think that Peter is referring to the new heaven and new earth that's going to come. Because he's saying right now, this inheritance is kept in heaven for you. So what on earth is he talking about? If he's not talking about a physical possession or land, even the new heavens and new earth, which we do know is the future for God's people. He's making a new heaven and earth for us. But what is Peter referring to here? Well, it seems to me there's only one answer. Who's in heaven? Father, Son, and Spirit, right? God. Peter says God is our inheritance. And we have an illustration of that in the Old Testament, because you remember the Levites and priests. The tribe of Levi was set aside for a special task of ministering God's word and God's help to the people. And what was their inheritance? You remember anybody studied in the Old Testament? Nothing. Nothing physical. God said, "I will be your inheritance. I will take care of you. You will inherit me, the privilege of being my spokesman, the privilege of being my mouthpieces, the privilege of being a priestly class within my chosen nation." And so what does Peter call us? Christians, you and I, in this day and age, after the old covenant is gone. Chapter 2, verse 9, a royal priesthood. Brothers and sisters, our inheritance fully and finally is God Himself, where He brings us into such a perfect union, such a oneness with Him, such a relationship with Him, that we want nothing else, because that will be the sum and substance of all we desire and the full fulfillment and satisfaction of our hopes and dreams. You see, it's inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, just like God is. What happened to Israel's inheritance? What happened to the land? It became perishable, didn't it? Their sins defiled it and caused the glory of it to fade. Everything that Peter says our inheritance cannot do happened to the Israelites, and they forfeited their inheritance because of their sin. And here's Peter saying, you don't have to worry about that. Then our inheritance is kept away from our ability to defile it. It's kept away from Satan's ability to take it away from us. It's in heaven, kept by the power of God, which leads us to the third effect of the new birth, is the certainty or the assurance that we have that God has given it to us, and God is never going to take it away from us, and God is always going to protect it. Look with me again at the end of verse 5 and into verse 6. I'm sorry, verse 5, 4 and 5. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed. So the inheritance is kept in heaven. Remember Jesus said, be sure your treasure's in heaven where moth and rust can't get to it. Thieves can't break in and steal. Peter here is saying our inheritance is kept there by the power of God. And then Peter says that we on earth are being guarded by God's power so that we don't forfeit it. You see, look at that again. Verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith until the salvation comes to us. So we have this glorious certainty and assurance that no matter how we mess up as God's people, we're still guarded, we're still shielded. That word there is very interesting. It's used either in military or prison context, that God is garrison around us, so that we can't be hurt from without and we can't leave Him from within. Hallelujah for this glorious salvation. Shouldn't we shout, as Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has done this for us. Now, Peter is nothing if not practical in this letter. And he recognizes that as marvelous, as glorious as this salvation is, that we possess it in a fallen world. It's our reality, but it's not our full reality. There's another part that we have to discuss, and that is the fact that problems, suffering, trials is a part of our experience. And so he addresses that, how this salvation intermingles with our experience in the world. So I'm going to read verses 6 to 9 again, just so to refresh our memory. In this salvation you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I get the sense in reading this that Peter is somewhat amazed at the work of the Spirit in these Christians. Because he says, even though you've not seen him, you love him. And Peter couldn't say that, could he? Because he'd seen the Lord. He walked with him. He ate with him. He did ministry. He saw him resurrected from the dead. But our relationship with Christ through faith and through the joy of the Spirit bringing is no less certain and no less real than what Peter's was. And so he says, though you don't see him, you love him. And though you don't yet see him, you rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and full of glory, even when you suffer. Now, is that your experience, my dear ones? Let's be honest. When we suffer, when we go through trials, when we go through difficulties, do we rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory? There is a way to do that. And we're in process towards that. At least I am. In order for us to rejoice in the midst of trials, we have to have God's perspective on trials and suffering. So he lists for us several things that is God's perspective on difficulties in life, God's perspective on trials. And by the way, this is a very generic word. This is encompassing all kinds of difficulties in this life. It could be health concerns. It could be job concerns. Primarily in Peter's letter, he's addressing people that are being accused or confronted by the world for their faith. People that are standing firm for God and are receiving the persecutions from the world. But again, it is a broad sense in which Peter's using the word trial. And here's his perspective that first of all, we must see, if we're going to rejoice in our trials, we must see, number one, that it's from God's hand. That God desires it. So that's what Peter says in verse 6, if it's necessary. Who decides if it's necessary? If we decided it, we'd never go through troubles, would we? In other words, if God decides it's necessary, right? So we got to see, number one, suffering is from God's hand. Number two, the suffering, the trials that we undergo purify us. He uses that very wonderful picture of gold going through the fire and having the impurities burned off so that the pure metal remains. And he says, our faith is far more precious than any amount of gold that's found in this world. And by the way, you notice there he says, that gold's going to perish one day. That gold isn't worth anything on a spiritual level. It's our faith. And that's what God is intending to purify, and that's what God is intending to strengthen in our case. And one of the key tools in his toolbox to do that is trouble. So we must see that it's from God's hand. We must see that trouble purifies us. We must see that it's the path to heaven. We're not going to get to heaven any other way. Notice there he says that through trials we are obtaining, verse 9, the outcome of our faith, the full salvation of our souls. That brings into account not just our time on earth, but the time in the future when body and soul will be joined together and will be united, body, soul, and spirit, in praising God and living in heaven. And so this is the path to heaven. Remember what Paul said to the church in the missionary journey in Acts. I don't remember the exact chapter, 14 maybe, but on his way through, he encouraged, this is how Paul encouraged the people. All who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, isn't that encouraging? But at least he knew ahead of time what you're up against. This is the path that all godly people must take. God is going to subject us to trials and difficulties. And then lastly, the last thing that Peter brings to us is that the result of these trials, the result of these persecutions and difficulties, is going to result in great glory and honor and praise at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You notice there in verse 7. Now, I had always read that, meaning that our trials were going to bring glory to Christ. And in some way, that is going to be true. That the fact that we willingly suffered and endured difficulties for Christ will be put on display at that last day, showing his worth, that he is worthy of that and even more. But various commentators pointed out to me that it's us that will receive the praise and the honor and the blessing. So you see, there is a reward coming to us at the revelation of Christ, which most likely means the culmination, the second coming, when he brings this world to an end and ushers in the next age. That's the only thing that's left on God's prophetic calendar. And Peter here says that we will receive glory and blessing from God himself. So he doesn't ask us to go through trials and struggles without some recognition of that, without him gloriously giving. It's even kind of hard to believe, isn't it? Because much of our trials is from our own foolishness or from our own sin. But yet God brings blessing and glory at that last day. Well, I need to move on. But before I do, I want you to recognize one other thing in verse 6. And that is that Peter recognizes that our sufferings are hard. That they cause us grief, you notice. He says, you've got this glorious possession of salvation in earthen vessels, to use Paul's phrase. And you're going to undergo problems and struggles that's going to cause you grief. And God knows that. That's the point I want to bring out, that God recognizes that better than we do because he suffered more than we do. And so we don't ever want to paint a picture, so easy to do when we're undergoing that very severe trial. We don't ever want to paint a picture as God being this uncaring, stern drill sergeant saying, go, go, keep going, keep going, keep going, without any mercy or without any help. That's the furthest thing that can be from the truth. Because God is filled with great mercy. Remember how Peter started this section? He's filled with mercy. And so he keeps his eye on the result of the suffering, much as we should, that our struggle, the outcome of our struggle, is worth the struggle itself. Consider back to our story of this jungle father. Consider the great good that may come out of this, that may affect hundreds and hundreds of people by God's grace. And then multiply that by eternity for the struggles that we endure on a spiritual level. Well, moving on, we don't take a few minutes to look at verses 10 through 12. As Peter puts this gift of salvation into a broader context. He takes a panoramic view. We were looking at the first several verses at more of a close-up view, more of the way that salvation affects us personally and individually and down at the church level. But Peter now takes that lens and widens it out to a panoramic view. And he says, this is a salvation that is so glorious because it's the ultimate consummation of all that God had planned and purposed from the Garden of Eden, well, really from before the Garden of Eden forward. Let's read verses 10 to 12 again. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and his subsequent glory. Do you see what Peter is saying here? That these prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Elijah, Isaiah, all of the minor prophets, that they knew that what they were talking about, they couldn't get a hold of. They couldn't understand it. They knew that God was doing and talking about something that was confusing to them. I mean, they could understand part of it, certainly. And they were bringing a message from God that was tied into the first five books, the Decalogue, and they were bringing Israel's sin to bear. But notice what Peter says here, that concerning the sufferings of Christ and the glory to follow, it was a mystery to these prophets. And God revealed to them, just live with the mystery, because this doesn't concern you. This concerns a time future and a people future. But what does Peter say? Who was that time future and a people future? It was us. It's the church. And the very message given to the prophets by the Spirit of Christ is the very message of the gospel that's been preached to us even down to this day. It's all one message and one work of God. And so this inheritance of salvation that you and I receive is part of God's larger plan. We are the recipients of all that God undertook to bring to pass from Genesis 1:1 forward. That should make us fall on our knees in amazement. We looked at that a little bit last week, didn't we? When Peter used the phrase elect exiles of the dispersion to refer to the church. And what we're gathering here and what Peter is saying, this is an amazing paragraph really that has to do with how do we understand the Old Testament? Well, it's our book. It's a Christian book. It's a book that talks about our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it gives background and information that we need to better understand the work of our Savior and what he's done for four poor sinners such as us. So when Peter says that God is filled with great mercy, how much more does that mean for us this side of the cross than it did for Jeremiah or Ezekiel? That we can see how that mercy drove him to die in our place. When we talk about the Great Commission and God's love for the nations, how much more that means for us when we see that Christ is the Savior of all nations and he's not just a Jewish Messiah. As glorious as it is for the Jews, now he's the Messiah of all nations. And we're to take that message from pole to pole. And the sufferings of God's people. Our sufferings today take on such a clearer and more detailed light when we trace them back to the sufferings of the infinitely perfect Son of God, who, because he loved his Father, remember, he loved God first before he loved us. And it was God's love that made Christ go to the cross, because that was the Father's plan. So the love of God, all these things gloriously come into far better picture and focus today than they could have ever done for the prophets earlier. It's just an unparalleled time of God's favor because of the amount of revelation and work that God has enabled us to see. Peter was so astounded, he said, even angels long to look at this salvation of ours. Think about that. Angels who daily are in the presence of God, angels who know nothing of sin, angels who have fellowship in a sinless existence with each other, with Father, Son, and Spirit. But they're peering over the edge of heaven, as it were, because they know God has done something extraordinary for you and I, hasn't he? God didn't become an angel and rescue angels, but he did become a man that he might rescue humanity. So we stand right smack in the middle of the most glorious display of God's character and person that has ever been done. This gift of salvation is the most precious thing in the world. So, my brothers and sisters, don't dismay if your life is not going the way you thought it should. Don't grumble if you're having a harder time than you thought you should deserve. And don't believe the lie that there's a better life somewhere else, that if you had simply made different choices, or if you had simply married a different person, or if you had simply lived in a different time, things would be so much better. No, that's all a bunch of lies. But it's what our heart tells us. I have to keep emphasizing this. If you're a believer, if you've been born again, if you're a Christian this morning, you stand smack in the center of all of God's favor and glory and blessings, and you'll find nothing else anywhere that even compares. Yes, we live in a fallen world. Yes, sufferings bring difficulty to us. Yes, we have grief and we have trouble in this world. But it's nothing compared to the glory of what God has done for us. Paul says it so beautifully, doesn't it, when he says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present world are not worth to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. And that's the glory that Peter's been talking about this morning. And so, brothers and sisters, rejoice in your salvation with a joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. Because God is for you. Who can be against you? Amen. Well, I want a final word then to those that may be on the outside looking in, particularly some of you young people that maybe haven't come to see the glory of salvation in Christ, maybe haven't recognized the inexpressible gift that your parents possess. Come to Christ. Come to this glorious Savior. Don't believe the world's lie that Christians are the most terrible people you know. Don't believe the world's lie that God wants to take and suck all the fun out of your life and make you miserable. Don't believe the world's lie, or really it's the lie of your own heart, that you know better than God how to run your life. You see, that's really the biggest struggle for a person coming to Christ, is they've got to give up their own plans, their own dreams, their own control, because it's all going to be turned over to King Jesus. Take it from those of us that are a little longer in tooth or a little thinner at the top. You try to run your life, you're going to destroy it. Come to King Jesus. Let him run your life. And be the recipient of the most glorious, all of heaven's blessings that can be given, we know have already been given to Christians. Sin has eaten a hole in our humanity, just like the bacteria did to that little boy's cheek. It alienated us from God. It's made us less than human. Jesus on the cross became less than human for us, that we might be restored, that we might be in fellowship with God, that we might be made whole, forgiven, reconciled, accepted, one day to stand perfectly before his throne. May we, brothers and sisters, join with Peter in blessing God for this great and marvelous salvation. Let's bow in prayer together. We thank you, Father, Son, and Spirit. Lord, I didn't even get an opportunity to bring out how each of you are involved in this passage, how Father, Son, and Spirit, this is a triune salvation. This is a salvation that has been planned by the entire Godhead and brought to pass in our experience. Thank you for that. Thank you that we are the recipients of all of the prophecies and all of the words that have been uttered by the prophets in the Old Testament itself. Not because we're special, far from that. Not because we deserve it, far from that. But because you're a God of mercy who loves sinners and loves to make them saints. Thank you for that reality in our lives. Lord, we again beg you, we just ask you so intently, Lord, this morning to widen and open out the nets of salvation that many more would be gathered in to the kingdom, that we might stand around the throne singing praises for all eternity to King Jesus, who loved us enough to become sin in our place, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. Thank you for that. Amen.